Our next discourse has an interesting title. It's titled, "Was It Over When the Germans Bombed Pearl Harbor?" Brother Len.
Thank you, brethren. That song, incidentally, if you didn't recognize it, those brethren singing were your brethren singing the same hymn you do from around the world. That was the last international convention. You heard it being sung in, I believe it was Romanian, Ukrainian, Polish, and I think the other one I had up there was French. I'm not sure. So, brethren, the hymns sound exactly the same wherever you sing, and I wanted you to appreciate those brethren singing those hymns just as we do. Was it over when the Germans bombed Pearl Harbor? This is a Bible student perspective on some of the current topics of our day, notably today, probably this weekend more than any others, from 3 years ago, the Da Vinci Code controversy. Also recently, the Gospel of Judas, other such phenomena. I thought it'd be interesting and timely to take a look at that. But before I do, I want to bring you love from our brethren. These are our brethren in Delaware Valley, at least most of us, a few of us not there, but brethren, we're in the greater Philadelphia area, and all those brethren send special love. Also bring love from our children, Rachel, who's in the picture there, Aaron is not. They wanted their special love sent to you, brethren. Of course, "Was It Over When the Germans Bombed Pearl Harbor?" is from a movie. Brother Fred knew it. And I'm surprised. Brother August said he figured it out last night, and he had a laugh after it last night. So this was from the movie Animal House, and I'm sure not a lot of you saw it, but maybe you did. It was back in the 70s. But the reason I use this title is because it's something I call a historical howler. What's wrong with that phrase? Well, at first sight, it might seem good, but the Germans aren't the ones that bombed Pearl Harbor. It was the Japanese. Of course, Bluto in this picture made a lot of such things. But that's, I think, the way I would sum up some of the controversy that you see going on today. The historical howlers being attached to currently today's thing, the Da Vinci Code. And if you haven't read the book, which was 3 years ago, and Brother Rick remembers we did a radio program on this when the book first came out, and the movie just came out this Friday, and I'm told Rachel saw the movie. I didn't get a chance, but she said it's exactly like the book. So if you read the book, what it is, it's a best-selling so-called fiction thriller, but it's centered around what they say is a new controversy around the life of Jesus. Well, it's really not a new controversy, but it certainly is one that they talked about. What is that center of controversy? The role of Mary Magdalene in Jesus' life. And if you read the book, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time other than talking about some of the major issues that it brought forth and how those relate to us today. But it's based on Da Vinci's Last Supper. And the whole thing, why it's called the Da Vinci Code, is it plays a central role that Leonardo da Vinci, in his painting of the Last Supper, concealed a secret. If you didn't read the book, the secret involves the person sitting to the right of Jesus in this picture. That person right there. Now, who do we normally think that is? Apostle John. But the whole point that they're making with this controversy and with the Da Vinci Code is, if you look at that picture, really, what does it look like? It looks like a woman. And so they're saying this isn't the Apostle John at all. This is Mary Magdalene, who Da Vinci knew was something much more attached to Jesus than what most people do. It's a secret that was concealed, and so it's all around the fact that Mary Magdalene played a bigger role with Jesus than others thought they did. So the premise behind the Da Vinci Code is that Leonardo da Vinci was part of this group called the Priory of Zion, who existed from the early days of the church and concealed clues to this kind of church suppressed secret in the paintings that he had. What was that secret? The secret was that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were really married, and they even had a daughter. Now, you know, that's not really new. That controversy around Mary Magdalene has been around for a long time. And that the premise here is that the Holy Grail, and you've heard the search for the Holy Grail, which is always thought to be Jesus' cup, really was Mary Magdalene. And that was, she was the vessel that held the blood, in other words, the children of Jesus. And actually then went to France, southern France, after Jesus died, lived out her widowhood, And her daughter became the head of a prominent family line, which is still present in Europe today. That was the Merovingian line, and some of the names that are attached, like the Hauptmanns of Germany and some of those. That's the whole controversy that surrounds us. And that was something that was suppressed by the church for all these ages in trying to protect around Jesus. So that's basically what the whole contention is. If you read the book or the movie, it plays out to that extent. Well, let me talk just a minute about theories and about other things. This is a chart, and you'll say, what in the world does this have to do with what you're talking about? But this is a global warming chart. Global warming is measured by the surface thermometers. And you can see here, you know, the controversy, one of the big controversies of our day is, are we going on through a big global warming process or not? And you show these temperatures going from 1860 to 2000. Interestingly enough, there was another fiction book written not too long ago, which I would recommend, by Michael Crichton, called State of Fear. Now, the difference between him and the Da Vinci Code is the fact that he actually documented the scientific evidence behind his point that we really don't know whether global warming is going on. The evidence is not overwhelming. It was very well documented, and he built a story around this whole premise. That's the difference between him and what we have in the Da Vinci Code, where it really is based on a lot of issues that are not fact at all, but sort of pseudo-fact and even outright falsehood in some case. And let me look at just a few of those, what I would call these historical howlers of the Da Vinci Code. One is at page 234 in the book, if you're documenting it. Page 234, in just three paragraphs, has 16 factual errors in it. Let me just give you a few of those. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1950s. Well, we know it was 1947. The writings discovered at Nag Hammadi were in 1945 were scrolls. They really weren't scrolls. They were codices, which means they were a book, not a scroll. You know, there are two ways they wrote. One was a scroll that rolled up. The other was a book that was bound together. Third, that the writings that were discovered there in Nag Hammadi were Aramaic. Well, they weren't. They were Coptic. And Coptic, remember, was the Egyptian-Greek language. Finally, that the Gnostic Gospels were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not true. The Gnostic Gospels were found sometime much before that and much later than that. And finally, the last one, the divinity of Christ became a Christian tenet after the Council of Nicaea. Now, that's the only one that I think really comes close to the truth. We know it was certainly held by some members of the church before that, but officially we do know at the Council of Nicaea that was stamped. So these are what I say, why it's very difficult to have a lot of credence, but the unfortunate thing is people really believe what's being written in this book has some merit as far as historical fact in the scriptures. Now let me mention just a few others that are in here. The claim is that the Bible is compiled to promote unity among disparate groups. Well, it's true that when Constantine summoned the council, he had become Christian recently. There was a lot of disharmony over doctrine, and he did try to bring them together to sort of form, and they did form, then we know, the Nicene Creed. But that Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible that would omit all the Gospels that were speaking of Jesus' human traits. That council had nothing to do with recognizing the scriptures. And also a claim that more than 80 gospels were considered for the New Testament. Absolutely not true. There may have been even more than that, but certainly not considered as part of the New Testament. And the other claim, another claim in the original gospels, Mary Magdalene established the church. Well, in the Gnostic gospels, she has more of a role, but it's certainly not true that these were the original gospels. And finally, the claim that the Roman Catholic Church authorities knew all these things. They kept the secret as part of three elements, what they called the Opus Dei, the Priory of Zion, which was a group preserved, as I said, that Da Vinci was part of, and this group called the Knights Templar, who were the priests that fought as crusaders. And there are separate books on that, very interesting. I read one a few years ago on the Knights Templar, who were a very interesting group, were actually priests that went and fought in the Crusades. And so the premise is the church has really kept most of mankind in the dark for 2,000 years, and they've been serving this. And you know, that when this came out, the book came out, Maxine out, the movie's out, Time Magazine did this whole thing on the Opus Dei code. And, you know, if you haven't seen it, you can go to New York City on 234 Lexington Avenue, and there's the building of the Opus Dei. It actually does exist. And in the book, it's the main culprit. Well, this group was founded back in 1928 by a Spanish monk, and really the word Opus Dei, what does it mean in Latin? It means work of God. And so what he did was try to set up things that would be promulgating the work of the church amongst humanity. And, of course, people love to attach conspiracy rumors to anything. And there was a lot of conspiracy rumors around here that they had, you know, Franco's dictatorship was propped up by the Opus Dei, that they were busy planning people in millions of positions around governments, our own government, and even into Warsaw, wherever it was. Of course, conspiracy theories are... remember back in the 70s, the book, I don't know how I remember, None Dare Call It Conspiracy. There was a big book promulgated by the Brethren, put together by the John Birch Society, that talked about, you know, that there's this huge conspiracy around the world to control everything. I think if you heard Ken's talk last night, I agree that it's, you know, what's being done in the world, you don't need a conspiracy because man is going to do himself in just by his own greed and other things that are mentioned. Well, let's talk just briefly about these. The Priory of Zion, which is one of the things that said Leonardo da Vinci concealed it in his paintings. And there you see the symbol. You can see the symbol up here of the Priory of Zion. He said all his paintings, you can see that he sort of conceals this element in there. What they were they were monks back in the year 1090 that were helping to secure the election of a king of Jerusalem at the time. It was the very first crusade that went out. Remember, Jerusalem had been captured by the Muslims. The only time they ever held Jerusalem for a very brief period of time. But the point is, they did this based on the fact that they believed that Godefroy de Bouillon was a descendant through Jesus and the Merovac, who was this Merovingians. That was the claim that this priory fought, because they believed he had the right to rule in Jerusalem as the heir to the throne of David. And so Godefroy established this order that was based on Mount Zion, and that's why they were called the Priory of Zion. And these Knights Templar that were part of this whole thing actually began at that point. But what happened with the Knights Templar, unfortunately, why do we have Friday the 13th as a bad luck day? You know, it goes back to the Knights Templar. Friday, October the 13th of 1307, King Philip, at the time, arrested all these Templars for what he called heresy. And in 1312, he dissolved that group and the religious grandmaster and threw them in prison. Later, he was burned at the stake. That was truly a Black Friday for him. Well, the Templar did endure a lot of persecution and went on, and today the association that we have with the modern Rosicrucians and the Freemasons, and of course, to our plague, you know, they've used this symbol of the cross and the crown, and that's why when a lot of the Brethren meet in Masonic temples and they see that cross and crown, there's a belief that there's some connection with the Masons. But anyways, the Rosicrucians themselves have been subject to all kinds of conspiracy theories, as we know, and everything else. So again, kind of pseudo-truths being presented in some of this stuff. But you know, it's not new. We go back to 1982. There was a book that came out that first promulgated this theory about Mary Magdalene. It was a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And it was one of the main sources back, remember that, recently, if you follow the news, Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code, was sued by the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, saying he used my stuff. They wanted to stop the book from any further publishing, wanted a piece. Of course, they didn't sue until he sold 30 million copies, because they're not stupid. You know, they could get some money out of this. But anyways, I think the important thing is it was based on these documents that were found in France. I'm not going to go into those. But that was supposedly talked about the story of this Priory of Zion. But the suggestion they made in here, which wasn't necessarily mentioned in Da Vinci Code, but sort of led this whole thing around Mary Magdalene, was the fact that the wedding at Cana that's recorded in John's Gospel was Jesus' own wedding. And that's why he went to that wedding and no others. And so they kind of mix this pseudo-facts that then he was getting married there to Mary Magdalene. That's why she starts showing up in the Gospels. So that was when this whole conspiracy or whole thing first began to be promulgated. One of the main sources that's used in both Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and in the Da Vinci Code is this book called The Gospel of Philip. It's one of those Gospels that's outside of the canon scripture. But it's one of that's cited as one of the original Gospels, as I mentioned, rather than an apocryphal Gospel. But it's one of the phrases in here, and I'm going to read this, and I hope you don't shudder when you read this. I'm just putting it up here to illustrate. The Gospel of Philip, and it's read in the book, there were three who always worked with the Lord, Mary, his mother, and her sister, and Magdalene, the one who was called his companion. His sister and his mother and his companion were each a Mary. And the companion of the, and then there's a blank, don't have any words there, of Mary Magdalene, another blank, loved her more than all the disciples, and used to kiss her often on the blank. Well, the assumption is they put in the word lips there. The idea that that had to mean that Jesus and Mary were very close in wife. Well, it could be anything. It could be hand. It could be cheek. Who knows? But people love to supply words. That's where the kind of controversy surrounded itself. And so the character in the Da Vinci Code, one of the characters, cites those lines to kind of defend his thesis. The problem we have with using the Gospel of Philip is very little factual basis, probably written at the earliest in the 3rd century A.D. So it wasn't even part of the early church writings that we find published in some of the early church historians. Well, you might say, okay, Len, this is pretty outlandish. Why should it cause a concern? Well, I think to some extent it does, because the characters that are cited in here, and that's, I think, what's gotten everyone's ire up, is citing as though these were real ancient texts. And they are ancient texts. There's no doubt these texts exist. And saying that they're respectable, but they were decided by someone not to be part of the original books of the Bible. It's based on fact. And, in fact, the very first page says fact. Here's all the things that are in this book that are absolutely true. But there's several extra-biblical texts that do expand this role of Mary Magdalene. In fact, there's even a Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as we talk about the scriptures and why they were put together the way they were. But I wanted you to understand why this has become the kind of controversy it did. The Gnostic Gospels. Gnostic Gospels, if you remember the word Gnostic or Gnosis, it means knowledge. And Paul fought against the Gnostics very early in his Gospels. Remember, he said those who so falsely called knowledge come in with falsely called knowledge. What happened when Paul started preaching to the non-Jewish churches? Many of those Greeks had been part of movements that were involved in Alexandria. Remember, I talked about the Coptic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels are written in Coptic, many of them, because that was the Alexandrian Egyptian school. They came out of that school because it was closed down. They found a new avenue in Christianity where they could promote their knowledge. And so they brought in a lot of this knowledge and say, I'm going to rise to a level of eldership, bishop within this, and bring my knowledge. And they started writing because that's what they did. They loved to write. And so they brought the Gnostic Gospels in. So-called Gnostic Gospels. In 1979, there was a huge study done of the Gnostic movement, and a lot of these writings were collected in what's called the Gnostic Gospels. Now, the same character in the Da Vinci Code cites this work as well, the Gnostic Gospels. And as I mentioned, he said they were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Absolutely not. They were discovered much later, and some of them as part of that Nag Hammadi library. But the author, the interesting thing on the Gnostic Gospels, the author, Elaine Pagels of Princeton, she actually argued that Jesus was celibate based on what she was reading in the Gnostic Gospels. So how do you fit those in? You're going to say, well, Jesus was married, and they're citing the Gnostic Gospels who claim that he was celibate. So again, a little bit of fact is dangerous because people sort of supply the difference. And the same thing's happening, brother. You know, this whole recent controversy around what's called the Gospel of Judas. This wasn't anything new. But just last month, in April, here's the headlines that came out. Judas Iscariot, vilified as Jesus' betrayer, acted at Jesus' request in turning him over to the authorities who crucified him. according to a 1,700-year-old copy of the Gospel of Judas. My neighbor, who, bless him, he was raised Catholic in Italy, but he's not a big supporter of the church, but he says, I believe that, absolutely. See, I told you there's more stuff. And I said, well, do you know that the Gospel of Judas actually claims that Jesus was God? And he says, it does? Yeah. Well, then I don't believe it. Anyways, there's been many, many revolutionary ideas about the Bible. Brethren, this is just the latest sort of thing that we see coming out now. That over the last 100 years, we've seen really grow in popularity. And everyone comes along in a generation, finds something new, and turns it through. I want to talk about three of those just to give you that idea. And the fact that, you know, the Bible really does stand on its own, and we can have faith that what the Lord oversaw in it is appropriate. The first idea, and that's one of the contentions in the Da Vinci Code, is that Constantine excluded several valid gospels from our Bibles. When he became a Christian, was converted, he decided he was going to bring unity, and so he threw out all those gospels that claimed the humanity of Jesus. Remember, Constantine was the emperor 312 to 337. Back in 1930, there was a papyrus discovered, and papyri, several of these were discovered, and are part of what's called the A. Chester Beatty Library. He was an American collector. And there were a group of biblical manuscripts that were acquired back in 1930, mainly by him, that were discovered in Egypt. And these manuscripts are very important because they're some of the earliest we know about the Bible. And those manuscripts include portions, and these are what we call codices, because they're books as opposed to scrolls, remember. They include, in his collection, seven of these are from the Old Testament that include large parts of Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Esther, and Ecclesiastes. There were three from the New Testament that contain all the Gospels that we have currently there, along with Acts, the Epistles of Paul, and the Book of Revelation. And then there was a third one that was one that had part of the Book of Enoch. And remember, Jesus quotes from the Book of Enoch. And so does Jude when he says he'll come with 10,000 of his saints. So the Book of Enoch was probably in use in Jesus' day. It didn't become canon scripture, but it was a book that they were familiar with. And it combines that with a second century record of the Passion of Jesus. Now, the number of surviving leaves that exist in those books, that varies greatly. But there's one very remarkable one. That's Paul's Epistles and Hebrews. They number these, and this is P46. Has 86 out of a total of 104 pages nearly complete. So it's a very good record that we have. The University of Michigan then acquired another 30 of these, and Beatty got another 46 after these original 30, all from these same books. And that collection of papyri, which is dated to the 2nd and 3rd century, is probably the oldest we have that provides us evidence, textual evidence, of these scriptures and these books in the Old Testament. And especially the New Testament, which is the biggest source of controversy, prior to the 4th century, which is the time when Constantine is around. So if we look at, this is a papyrus number 45, this fragment, and this is John 10:7-25 that's contained here that you see. But this papyrus contains the four Gospels and Acts. And this is a century before Constantine. That's what they have as legitimate gospels. Constantine didn't have any influence on these four. He wasn't even around at the time. Or even the rejection of those counterfeits like the Gospel of Judas, like Peter, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. So here's very early evidence that the four gospels that we have and the book of Acts is substantiated. The second idea that floated around, and unfortunately I think it's still going around today, that neither Paul nor any other apostle wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Now in that same group, P46, which is that same group of papyri that's dated about 200 AD, before, you know, some of these are broken off, but before it's broken off, this papyrus has most of the epistles of Paul, but it has Hebrews inserted between Romans and Corinthians. And it also has Ephesians occurring before Galatians. So the evidence is there that the earliest Christians, 200 AD, regarded the book of Hebrews as being written by Paul. Yet it still is a controversy today. Idea number three went around. The writings of John couldn't possibly have been written before the late 3rd century because John uses two symbols of Rome. He uses the dragon and he uses the diadem. And it's claimed Rome didn't even use those until later in the 4th century. So Revelation doesn't belong in the Bible. Well, here's P47. This is a papyrus from the early 3rd century that contains the center third of Revelation. It's the oldest we have, written a half century earlier than critics say was possible. So again, we have things going around. The evidence is there, but you know, people love to create the controversy and not check the facts. I think the best advice is from Luke 1:1-4. And I don't know if you've read this. We kind of skip over this, but I think it's an important scripture. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." Notice what he says, many have undertaken. So there were apparently already in Luke's own day, many of these gospels being circulated around. And notice what Luke says here. I think it's very important. Luke says, "I'm going to do this as well. It's fitting that I do this, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order." I think Luke put together his gospel, and he gives us the order of events that occurred in the life of Jesus. And that's his statement to us regarding that. So let's look at the scriptures we have, brethren, with that kind of background, the canon of scriptures. And when we say canon, you know, it means this word officially recognized as normative. It's derived from a Semitic word, kana, which means a reed. And remember in the days of David and others, they used the reed as kind of the measurement. They would measure things by reed. And if you go to Ezekiel 40:5, the Ezekiel's temple is measured by the reed. That was the unit of measurement. So that was recognized as the normal. And it really refers to how do we get the various scriptures, how did we accumulate the scriptures that we did, and how did we put together, how did scholars put together the Bible. And I think what we'll see as we look briefly at this is that the New Testament really resulted in a lot of action, interaction, from both historical things and theological things. And I'm going to divide it into kind of three phases because it's important to understand why we can have faith that what we have today seated before you, laying before you in the scriptures, is indeed the Word of God. You know, in the first 100 years of Christianity, the death of Jesus was really the promulgating event. It was kind of the final thing in the book of John. You know, John ends with the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus till John finally edits that gospel. That's the first 100 years. The church during that time was pretty much Jewish. There weren't a lot of conversions that time. Paul was working a little bit, but still, in large, the Jewish church dominated. So I think it's important for us, any time we look at the scriptures, brethren, to appreciate what I'm calling the olive tree heritage. You know, Paul talks about it in Romans where he says, you know, if the natural branches are broken off and we are grafted in, why is it important for us to understand and appreciate Jewish history, Jewish heritage? Because it was the very foundation of the New Testament gospel that we read. The first brethren we had, by and large, were all Jewish. Christianity then sort of transitioned over the next couple 100 years as the Greeks dominated the church. At first, he is risen was really what convinced many in a Jewish church to accept the gospel and to convert, to say that we're going to follow Jesus. So Christianity kind of started as a small sect around Palestinian area. And in fact, that's what it was thought of, just as a Jewish sect. And it took root in those areas that we find, and you find it in the scriptures, with Jewish population very prominent in them. Paul went, and when Paul went and preached, where did he go first? He went to the temple. Then as The church changed. We saw the Jewish tenets that we are so adamant about, justice, mercy, brotherhood, love, all those things started to go away because it wasn't as important to those that were coming in. The non-Jews entered the church. To them, it was more about experience. They began, as I mentioned, the Alexandrian Greeks coming in, started to bring in their ideas and started to think about Jesus in a different way. Not just that he was risen. No, Jesus had to be more. He wasn't really a man at all. He was a God. And they began to deify Jesus. Well, what did that do to the Jewish brethren? It alienated them because for them, that was a foreign thought. The Greek church meditated on the events of Jesus' life and death and came up with their own ideas. And that's why we see this adamant preaching that Paul has and others throughout their Gospels to remember and don't pay attention to those who are coming in trying to lead you by what was falsely called knowledge. So this new portrayal of Jesus started to emerge when some of these Gnostic Gospels and others started being circulated and some of these other books that Luke talked about began being circulated amongst the brethren. So these three phases that we see, phase one, this latter part of the first century when we had the Gospels being penned to the end of John, this middle second century when we started seeing the other things come about, phase three from about just before 200 to 400 AD when we saw then the final evolution and definition in a formal matter of what Christianity was going to be. In that phase one, it was really the creation of the documents we hold today that are the New Testament. Remember, they didn't have those. When Paul went to the temple, he only had the Jewish writings. But those authoritative writings that started coming out in that first century from the apostles or from those who had direct contact with the apostles. And you know, I really think the apostles believed, and those writers did believe, that there would come a time when they would be assembled in what was called some kind of a scripture or some kind of a format. The reason I say that is because we read in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you using the wisdom that God gave him, there are some difficult things in his letters which ignorant and unstable people explain falsely, as they do with other passages of the scriptures. So notice, he's talking about how people were changing the things that they were writing to bring in these ideas. But I think here Peter envisioned that this would be compiled and passed on to the church of the future. Phase two began really the recognition then of these various groups of writings that were popping up all over. There had to be some attempt to kind of define what was right, what was wrong. And that first attempt came in kind of in the mid-second century, a man named Marcion. And we have the Gospel of Marcion written about 130 AD, and it was claimed that he had the knowledge of the Apostle John himself so that he should be given special credence. But Marcion was Gnostic. He was one of those that brought in the Alexandrian Greek ideas. And he rejected the God of the Hebrew Bible. He said, that's the Old Testament God. It's not the same God. He rejected the Semitic idea, the Jewish ideas. He rejected all the Jewish scripture and said, we've got to focus only on what's written now. And he accepted only the writings of Paul and all but the first two chapters of Luke. Anything else? And why Luke? Because Luke was Greek. He wasn't Jewish. And fortunately, he was declared a heretic. Not a lot of people paid attention, but it did have an influence on that mid-second century church. So what we have in the second century is a very important document, which is called the Muratorian Fragment. This is the fragment that was discovered, and it was written around 170 A.D., very, very early, brother, one of the earliest we have. The important thing about this fragment is it lists all the New Testament books that we have today, except for Matthew, Mark, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John, and why maybe the beginning of that is torn off, that fragment. It may be that Matthew and Mark were missing because of that. Because, note, there is a reference here, if you can't read it, but there's a reference here to the third gospel, if you can read it. So think about Matthew, Mark, Luke. Notice what he says, the third book of the gospel according to Luke. So I think they did identify if you can read it there, Matthew and Mark has to be the first two. So I think there was an identity there. And I do incidentally believe Mark was probably the first gospel that was written. Now, he includes in this Muratorian fragment a lot of other things, but clearly states those were books that were not received. They were not accepted as part of the scripture. And also, I think it's possible that Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 3rd John also may have been part of that torn off piece because it's later quoted. And I think it's not a question of, as is claimed today, the New Testament books were discovered. No, I think the New Testament, here he's defending the collection of what was generally recognized as the correct writings in Scripture. Well, phase three, from that end of the 2nd century to the mid-4th century, that's when the first use of this term New Testament came to be known. Around 193, we don't know who it was, but it's the first time we really find this word being used. And Eusebius, who was a historian, church historian in the 4th century, he listed some of the books that were in use in his day and some that were not in use. And notice the ones in use are ones that really didn't survive into the canon scripture, and those that were not in use, however, did. And I think it's important to understand Eusebius was not the most credible person. If we had time, we'd talk about some of the teachings that Eusebius put forth. So in 367 AD, we have kind of the closing element of putting together the New Testament. And there was a man named Athanasius who decided to put together in its first format really the collections and define what should be considered as gospel or what should be considered as canon. Now, the Gnostics claimed that they needed new revelations. You know, the old stuff that was written wasn't good enough. They needed to have a clearer gospel, a clearer canon, so they wanted to have these used. And so you had people like Origen, Eusebius, with different kind of writings. But this 39th pastoral letter, and they were numbered that way, written by Athanasius in 367 AD, first time we see all 27 books of the present New Testament listed. And I think that was an important feature because then it sort of formalized what had already existed. So even though it may be true that we had some of this happen after Constantine, they were in use a long time before that. And this canon then of Athanasius that was put together was the one that was approved in 382 AD and confirmed by the papal declaration in 405 AD. Now, but what I wanted to show you is long before that formal declaration was made, according to what is claimed today in the things like the Da Vinci Code, that it wasn't an arbitrary thing. These were in prominent use prior to that. Incidentally, this is kind of the Syriac writing, which is kind of the oldest known manuscripts. So what was the criteria that was used by those early writers? I think one, we see in each case, and we have it in our scriptures, that was written by an apostolic figure. I do think all those things are written by someone who is considered an apostolic figure. And it doesn't mean the 12 apostles, but those who were considered apostles in that early church. Citations by the early leaders. As we've seen, a number of them cite these scriptures over and over again. We had consensus among many of the brethren at that time that these were proper writings. We had the writings of Luke. So I think the key for us, brethren, it wasn't an arbitrary thing that happened to decide what goes into scripture, but they gave a lot of thought. The decisions were an acknowledgement of the authority, the power of those writings that they had that made them included. It wasn't just to make them say what they wanted to say. So again, you say, Len, why should we care? You know, we have a very first chapter Brother Russell writes in Volume 6, you know, Bible's inspired knowledge. Well, I go back a long way to remember Jesus Christ Superstar. You know, there's this desire that the world has to portray Jesus as just kind of an ordinary human. On the other hand, you got the Orthodox Church that wants to portray him as some God-man. So I think you have this controversy that exists because of this. For us, we recognize the importance of Jesus' humanity in paying the ransom, but recognizing him as something else than a normal human being. But there's this great desire on both sides, I think, to sort of reinterpret history and even revise it. Revisionist history is one of the most dangerous things we have going today. You know, California is considering a law that in writing the history books, new history books have to give equal time to men and women. And if you write about a historical figure, a man, you have to give equal time to the historical figure at the same time that was a woman. If you can't, you cannot include that as part of the history. So again, it's just this desire to kind of revise things. And it's a radical effort that goes on to revise both what we believe is legitimate church history and orthodoxy, and on the other hand, secular history. The consistency of the Gospels, I think, in this picture of Jesus is so important as we look at it, brethren. Yes, there's a lot of lights and shadows, but you know, you read all four Gospels, it's the same person. You can identify the things that happen at the same time. These Gospels make Jesus this very unique figure. There's nowhere else that you get this same kind of impression of his humanity over and over. And you know what? It's comprehensible to everyone. You don't have to have a scholarly background to understand Jesus, the way it's put together. You don't need a broad introduction into the history of the Bible. That life and teachings of Jesus can be understood by anyone, the simplest reader. Example, you know, the Aeneid of Virgil. I took a whole class. I had 4 years of Latin. Boy, was that dumb. I wasn't going to be a doctor. Never intended to be a doctor. And now even doctors don't even study Latin anymore. 4 years of Latin, one of the things we studied was the Aeneid of Virgil, written 100 years within 100 years of when the Gospels were written. But, you know, if you try to read that today, if you try to read the Aeneid, you have to go back and you have to understand the culture of the time to even understand it on an elementary level. That's the difference between what we have in the inspired scripture. The evangelists, they didn't write any novels. They didn't write any poetry. They didn't have a lot of writings. They weren't even practiced writers. And sometimes, as said, the language they used in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, we don't know, the Greek Gospels we have, odd. It's imprecise in many cases. But yet those Gospels succeed where everything else fails. They depict Jesus' sufferings uniformly. They give us a step-by-step account of his arrest, his interrogation, his torture, humiliation, all those things that we consider when we look at the memorial. So, brethren, I guess the way I'd sum this up is say, what's the phenomena of our day? And it's an important truth, and I hope you take it not just from a biblical level, but also from a secular level. As you read the news, that's that publicity is more important than truth. Brethren, because I heard it on the evening news doesn't make it true, doesn't make it fact. Because I heard it from a credible authority. You know, the New York Times had two people suspended this year because they were making up facts for their story. So be careful when you assign too much credence to things you read, whether it's global warming, whether it's other types of things. Just remember that today it's more important that you get publicity than that you have something that's true. Let's sort of wrap this whole discussion up with a look at Mary Magdalene, the truth of Mary Magdalene based on canon scripture, those scriptures and gospels that we have. Magdala comes from the Greek word, which means Migdal. And that word means a watchtower. And that was the name of a town that was on the southern plain of the Gennesaret. And today it's by Galilee, and today it's this place called Megdal. And there you see it right on that kind of that western side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Mary Magdalene, why she had the name Magdalene. They used names of where people came from. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth was always used, Mary of Magdala. That's why the name, it wasn't her last name, but that was one of her names. And Mark identifies Mary Magdalene in Mark 16. He gives us the insight of who she was. Mark 16, 9, and remember that here verses 9 to 20 in this Mark 16 account. The second part of it is missing from the oldest manuscripts. It says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. That's how he identifies Mary Magdalene, how she became associated with Jesus. Luke agrees with that. We read in Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3, it says, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Again, agreement in Luke's gospel. Now, there's been a great misperception, and, you know, you see it in the movies, you see it in Jesus of Nazareth, no matter what you see, that associates Mary with this woman in Luke 7, 36 to 39. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now people have associated that as Mary Magdalene. But who did that? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Luke 8, 1 to 3, agrees with Mark and John in identifying the role. And this is a papyrus page from the Gospel of Luke that was written around the year 220. Mary, who was called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Husa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. That's identifying the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And notice it says, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Well, what did the women do? Why were they associated? I think it's obvious. They were traveling around. They had to have some place to stay. Apparently, the women extended the hospitality of their homes to those disciples. They rendered services. Somebody had to wash. Somebody had to mend their clothes. You know, brethren, they had that today. The pilgrim brethren and Brother Russell's day would go around, and they'd spend their whole time on the road. And many of those sisters would wash their clothes and help them as they got. It's no different than the gospel days, I think. It's only at the cross when we see these women identified together and drawn together with Jesus. Nowhere else do we find them following. But it's there that Mary Magdalene shows the depth of her character. So did she travel with Jesus? She doesn't appear anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John between that initial contact with Jesus, said when he cast out the seven demons, and his crucifixion. There's no evidence that the women accompanied the disciples when they traveled. Most likely, those women were married, and they had their own husbands. They had children that they had to be with. But yet, Mary Magdalene, there at the cross, stays with the other two Marys till Jesus is taken down. Then she becomes the first witness to his resurrection. Matthew 28:1 says, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Mark 16 tells us the same thing, that they were the first to go to anoint Jesus. They arrived at the tomb that early Sunday. It says it was still dark. The stone was taken away. Now, that's about 1 mile distant, if where we believe the garden tomb is, to where the home of Simon Peter was, or Mark's mother. So she must have been fairly young, probably in her 20s. To run, it says, that far, you'd have to be fairly young. No offense to those who run that are much older than that. But it says they found the sepulcher empty, remember? And the angel said, don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus. And we're told Mary ran to tell Peter and John. She ran and came to Simon, whom Jesus loved, and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Then she ran back to the tomb with Peter and John. It says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And there it was that Jesus appeared to her. John says she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus revealed himself, said, woman, why you're weeping? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where. Jesus turned and said, Mary, which in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. That's the last record, brethren, we have in canon scripture of Mary Magdalene. Now, what happened to her? Probably she returned to Jerusalem. Maybe she returned to her hometown. Maybe she went back to that small town No evidence that she ever went to southern France with Joseph of Arimathea, which is claimed. But it's likely that she did become a pillar of that early Christian congregation that was there. Not as a leader, but as one who had witnessed and bore witness to the Lord. You know what I'm going to say? There's an ironic historical howler in all this. It was really Roman Catholicism that started the problem. What did they do with Mary? They canonized her as the patron saint of sinners. They're the one who said that woman was Mary Magdalene. They named churches after her. They elevated her status. So you wonder, maybe is the Da Vinci Code just reaping what you sow? They started the whole controversy. Well, brethren, I hope I've been able to show you that the Bible does stand on its own claims. The process of fixing the canon, it shows how God has worked collectively in the church in those early days, how he used these individual writers to record the events, you know, this long transition and a process of testing that occurred to find out which ones were good, which ones were not good, by those who were eyewitnesses. It was the collective wisdom of the church members testing those words. Remember what Paul said? Every day, the Bereans, those noble Bereans, examined what we said to see whether or not it was true. So the principle that existed then, I think, brethren, still exists in our day with the truth that we have at this end of the age. That truth was indeed delivered by individuals, Pastor Russell and those that were associated early with him. But, brethren, that has been tested by the collective wisdom of church members for the last 100-plus years, just as it was in the early church, and stands on its own. So let's rejoice and be glad in what we have and see that God certainly gives us ample evidence that what we have and we are not, as told, following cunningly devised fables. 1 John 4:1, the first part of and the first part of verse 2 gives us a fundamental truth on which I'll end. Dear friends, don't believe everyone who claims to have the Spirit of God. Test them all to find out if they really do come from God. Many false prophets have already gone out into the world, and you can know which ones come from God. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Len. Your discourse reminds me of the scripture test for today's manna. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May we all be grateful for the lessons that we're just given, that the scriptures do stand on their own. Brother Len will close with prayer for this session and ask a blessing on the meal to come.
Dear Father, we do thank you so much for this privilege we've had of being here today, and ask for your blessing on the meal which we will partake of, on our fellowship. Father, we're so grateful for all you've given to us, and especially grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus, providing that ransom for us. We thank you, Father, and we stand before you in awe of him and all that you do. We pray and thank you in his name. Amen.